I hope you've got your Bibles out tonight, as we are going to be studying from the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. If you've already turned there from the scripture reading, Mike, was that 820-something, 829? If you're using a Pew Bible and aren't familiar with finding some of the books of the Bible, that's in the Old Testament, page 829. Some of us might have to look at the index in the front of our Bible to find this three-chapter book. But I want us to dive into this book tonight and see if we can't come out with not only a better understanding of the book of Zephaniah, but a better appreciation for what God was saying through this prophet. As we have said in each of our studies of these Old Testament minor prophets, this is a section of Scripture we don't know very well. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and the primary reason is we just don't study them enough. But I have been impressed again in the study of this book, getting ready for tonight, how incredibly passionate God was for His people. I listened to this book driving back from West Broward Wednesday night, and I probably listened to it two or three times. And I was sitting there driving home just shaking my head, thinking, what was wrong with these people that God had to get right down in their face and to say these kinds of things to them? And then I wondered if we don't get in that same position sometimes, where God needs to get down and just tell us plainly how it is. That's what you've got when you get to the book of Zephaniah. And I don't anticipate that you will be able to capture everything that are on the slides tonight, but I just wanted to try to just throw everything that I could into some of the information that's on the screen here, just to help you. Maybe you don't take notes, but just to help you to try to see how this book fits together, and then as we go through it, to be able to make application from it. This book of Zephaniah only has, I think, about 53 or so verses in it. And yet here is a book that God writes using His prophet, this man that we know as Bible students that we know very little about. But He uses Zephaniah to write to His people about what He calls the Day of the Lord. We talked about the Day of the Lord last Sunday night when we studied the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, the Day of the Lord is found five times, that expression. In the book of Zephaniah, that expression is found seven times. Between those two books, you have it found 12 times. And in total in the Bible, it's only found 25 times. Half of the time that the Bible talks about the Day of the Lord, it's either in the book of Joel or it's in the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah uses that expression more than any other book in the Bible. When we think of the Day of the Lord, we think about what Peter says, that the Day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which Jesus returns. That's the Day of the Lord for us. But throughout biblical history, there have been multiple days of the Lord. Not all of them were pointing toward the same exact day, the return of Jesus Christ. But they were talking about periods of judgment that God brought upon certain people. And what we need to see when we talk about the Day of the Lord is there are two sides to it. There are two facets to the Day of the Lord, and we'll say this a couple times as we go through it. But when we talk about the Day of the Lord, there's a part of it talking about God's wrath. That's one side of it. But the other side of that same day was a day of love. And that's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine that on one day, that a day could be so fierce that it would be a matter of judgment and wrath for some people, but that the very same day, through the very same actions, it would come as a day of love for others. Parents have experienced that, though, have they not? Even with their own children, on the very same day, there can be actions of anger and actions of love. And sometimes those two actions get married together somehow in the home. But on the Day of the Lord, it's a little bit different because there are different recipients that are receiving this different side of God. If you want to put this book in its context, you put the book in its context, and Zephaniah is writing is the same time that Josiah is king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Now you think about how that works into the whole history of the nation of Israel. And we'll come back and talk about his source in just a minute. But before there was a Josiah, there was Zephaniah's great-grandfather. It's interesting that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us some of his lineage. And Zephaniah's great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. One of the great kings in the history of the divided kingdom, in the southern kingdom of Judah, was Hezekiah. Several months ago, we looked at the fact that when Hezekiah came to the throne, that Hezekiah brought with him a revival for the people, bringing them back to the Lord. But when Hezekiah died, Manasseh came to the throne, and he reigned for 55 years. There was no more wicked king among God's people during the divided in the southern kingdom than was Manasseh. When you read especially 2 Kings 21, and we will not take time to look at that tonight, but go and look especially those first 8 or 9 verses at the emphasis that God describes to the reign of Manasseh to show how vile and evil he was, and that stayed in the country 55 years. He dies. His son Amon comes to the throne. He only reigns for 2 years, but he carries that same emphasis all the way through his reign. 57 years, they don't know God. Josiah becomes king, but he's only 8 years old. How much can an 8-year-old king do? How much would people let an 8-year-old king do? Josiah takes him a while. When he gets into the 12th year of his reign, the Bible says that he began to seek Jehovah. Josiah was 20 years old before he sought the Lord. You add this period of time onto the period of time that has already been added here, and you have a time within the history of Israel where for more than 70 years, they were not taught about God. They were not taught about the wonders of God. Then Josiah comes to the throne, and Josiah, when they find the book of the law, he begins, like Hezekiah did, he begins another revival. He begins bringing the people back unto the Lord, but it's too little and it's too late. Somewhere around that same time, and I've read people who have argued that Zephaniah wrote after Josiah's reforms, and I've read people who argued that he wrote his prophecy before Josiah's reforms. I don't know if he wrote before or after, but it was around the time of Josiah's reforms that Zephaniah writes what we have. The nation is in turmoil. They need to turn back to God, but the reality is, as we get into this study, that the nation itself is doomed. They're on their path to destruction. 34 years from that time when Josiah brought about the reforms, Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy the nation. That path, they were already headed down it. And it was not going to be stopped. Zephaniah writes. He prophesies to the people of God in that setting, under those circumstances, writing to people who have turned against the Lord for at least 7 decades. Want very little to do with God. And yet God is still pleading with them to come back. When you read Zephaniah, he begins his prophecy like many of them do, saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And then you look at the last 3 words of the book. He starts the book, "The word of the Lord." First 5 words, the last 3 words of the book, "says the Lord." He begins and ends by saying, "This is not my message. This is not from me. These words are coming from Jehovah God." Tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the day of the Lord as we can understand it and study it within the book of Zephaniah. And I want us to look at it under 3 facets. And it's really, you have 3 chapters in the book of Zephaniah, and it could be divided. The 3 chapters could be divided into these 3 categories. First of all, you have God's message that the day of the Lord is coming against Judah. The day of the Lord is going to come against the southern kingdom of Judah. When you get to chapter 2, the day of the Lord is going to come against surrounding nations. Now remember, the day of the Lord has two sides to it. There's the side where God is against people and bringing judgment. But there's also the side of love. So we're going to look at God against Judah and God against the other nations. But in the third point tonight, we're going to look at God being for, not against, for His people and the promises that He was bringing about. With that as our introduction, let's get to the Bible. Get your Bible, put it on your lap. We are going to try to dig in and to dissect this incredible book. And I want you to get the flavor. I want you to try to feel the emotion that is in this book and how passionately God, through Zephaniah, is pleading for His people. Here's what we understand about the day of the Lord as it was going to be brought against. God's telling His people, here's what's going to happen. He says that the day of the Lord is, number one, it's nearing. It's close. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Look in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. God told him it's coming. God says it is right here at hand. He didn't tell him it was 34 years away or how many years it was going to be. If God had put a time frame on it, what would the natural person have done? Oh, well, I'll wait till year 33 to get things right then. Glad I've got a timetable. God says, your day, the day of judgment, it's nearing, it's right around the corner. And it's not just a day that is nearing, it is a day that is devastating. Look at how descriptive God is in describing this day. Look in chapter 1 and verse 8. As a day that was devastating, it was a day of punishment at least 5 or 6 times. Here's a book that only has 53 verses. But at least 5 times God uses the word punish in this book. The day of the Lord was coming against His people. It was a devastating day because it was a day on which they would be punished. Verse 8 says it. Verse 9 says it. Verse 12 says it, that I will punish them. Look in verse 10. What's the reaction going to be? There shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate and wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. What's going to be the reaction to all this punishment? There's going to be people crying. What sorts of people are going to be crying? Look down in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men. What kind of men? The weaklings? The wimps? The wusses? What kind of men are going to be crying out loud? The strongest men among them are going to be crying their eyes out. It's a day that will be devastating. A day that is a day of punishment, but not just a day of punishment. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7. It's a day of sacrifice. I love the imagery. I'm sure that Israel did not. I love the imagery in verse 8. The end of verse 7. Verse 8 tells us it's the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And if you were hearing this prophecy, if you were reading this, oh yeah, Lord, who's the sacrifice? What? Yeah, Lord, what are you going to sacrifice? When the Bible says that the Lord had prepared a sacrifice, He's talking about Judah. Judah was the sacrifice. And God says, I've not only prepared a sacrifice, but look at what the end of verse 7 says. And I have invited guests. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have a party over here. And I've invited people to come over and to be a part of it. Well, who are your guests, Lord? Well, Babylon, for sure. I have prepared a sacrifice. Who is it? It's my people. I have invited some people to come over. Who is it? It's the enemy that's going to come in. And on this day of the Lord, on this day of devastation and of punishment, it will be a day on which God's people themselves will be the sacrifice. It's a day of punishing, a day of sacrifice. It's a day of wrath. At least 5 times in this book, You read about the fact that this is a day where God's wrath and God's anger were being poured out. And then at least two or three times, you read about the fact that his wrath is coming from his jealousy. Look in chapter 1. Look in verse 16. Drop down to verse 18. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, middle of the verse. The whole land is going to be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. God is a jealous God. That when he tells his people, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he is jealous for that command to be obeyed. When God says, "Thou shalt not create unto me any graven images," he is jealous for that command to be obeyed. And when God is not put first in his people's lives, when God is deemed to be nothing more than an idol and other things are elevated to become more important than God, God is a jealous God. And he tells the people in chapter 1 and verse 18 that they are going to be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Until that day I will rise up for plunder." God says, "My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. My determination," he says, "is to pour on them my indignation, my anger, my wrath, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy." Does it matter to God if we do what he says? Does it matter to God if we take his commands seriously? Does it matter to God, you know, if we just go around and we play like we're a Christian, but inside we're not? God tells these people in a very direct and passionate way that they were going to taste and see a side of God that was a side of anger. This day of the Lord was going to be a day of devastation because it was a day of complete and total ruin. Look in chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Is where he begins. Trying to make sure my slides are up there. Does this say a day of ruin? There it comes. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "I will utterly..." This is right out of the box. Here in verse 1, Zephaniah says, "Hello, it's me, and I'm coming to you from the Lord." And then he comes right out of the box and he says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord." I will consume, in case you don't know what everything includes, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, those were the idols, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. God says, "I'm coming." And this day is going to be a day of total destruction. Look in verse 14. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Their mighty men cry out. Look in verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. What kind of day is it, God? It will be a day of trouble and of distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against who? Oh, Lord, we've got the strongest cities in the world. Lord, we've got the best army. We've got these towers that go up high. We'll see the enemy coming from far away. And God says it's going to be a day of trumpet and alarm against, I don't care what kind of fortified cities, and I don't care how high your towers are. When the day of the Lord comes, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It is a day for these people of total devastation and ruin. You study the book of Zephaniah. God tells them exactly what is coming, and God tells them exactly why it's coming. You know, we read the minor prophets. We read about God telling His people that they're going to be destroyed. We read about God telling His people that there is a day of wrath that is coming, a day of devastation. We think, why would God do that to His people? Well, this was a day that was justified. Look in chapter 1 and verse 17. God says, I will bring distress. Chapter 1, verse 17, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men. How do blind men walk? Kind of confused. They don't really know where to go. God says, you don't know where to go. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. God, why are you bringing all this punishment upon your people? Because they have sinned against me. Because they have done these things. Look in verse 18. Nothing's going to save you. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Money is not going to save you. Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land is going to be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. And God will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. There will be no mercy on this day. The reason that all of this is happening is because God's people had turned themselves over to idolatry. God's people had turned themselves over into serving sin. Look in chapter 1 and verse 4. You want to see what kind of sins they had committed? God's people had taken various religions and they were trying to sync them together. And when they were trying to sync them together, they were trying to say, all of these are good. And all of these can work together in harmony. And so in chapter 1 and verse 4, they were worshiping Baal. Look in verse 5. God says, there are those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops. So they're not only worshiping Baal, but there were those among God's people who were worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're worshiping the host of heaven. So they're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping the celestial bodies. But then, what does the middle of verse 5 say? They are also worshiping and swearing oaths by the Lord. So we're worshiping Baal. We're worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars. We're worshiping God. Oh, but by the way, verse 5, we're also worshiping Milcom, or as some translations might have it, Molech. So now we've got Baal, sun, moon, and stars, God, and Molech. Oh, but he's not done. Verse 6. Here are all of these people who have turned their back from following the Lord. Well, God, we're worshiping you. God, you're right up there. You're between the sun, moon, and the stars, and Molech. You're up there. And God says, I'm not up there. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. God says, these people, verse 6, have turned their back from following the Lord. They have not sought the Lord. They have not turned to inquire of the Lord. They want nothing to do with the Lord. When you take the religion of God and try to sink it in with other religions, God says, you've turned your back on me. It doesn't matter how devout, doesn't matter how genuine, doesn't matter how sincere you are in worshiping your God. When you take God's religion and you try to mix it and sync it with others, God says, I don't accept that. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, well, there is the gospel. There is the gospel that Paul preached. But Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that has been preached, let him be accursed. What are you saying, Paul? Paul is saying there is one gospel. There is one faith. And for me to come along and to try to create my own faith, gospel, religious system, system of beliefs, and then say, well, that'll go and that syncs pretty good with God's religion. Let him be accursed. These people thought that they were okay because Jehovah was one of the gods that they were worshiping. But Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You for sure can't serve three or four or five or six different masters, but you can't even serve two. You've got to pick one. These people were going to suffer the day of God's wrath. It was justified because of their unholy living. And we don't have time to look at that, but that's in verses 8 and 9. But I want you to see particularly, look in chapter 3. I want you to see particularly that they were suffering the vengeance of God. And a lot of it had to do with the fact of what their leaders were doing. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Where God lists four different groups of people. And I want you to see how all-encompassing this is. God says, here are the people who are out in front. Here are the people who are seen and being followed. Here are the people that folks are looking up to and are counting on. What are they doing? Chapter 3 and verse 3, her princes in her midst are like roaring lions. Their political leaders are only concerned and interested in what they can have for themselves. They're like the devil. They're walking about like a roaring lion, seeking what they can devour. It's all about them. But not just the princes. Her judges, verse 3, are evening wolves. They're out on the prowl at night to see what kind of things they can get for themselves. Verse 4. Verse 3 were about their political and their litigious, legalistic judges. But look at verse 4. Now we turn to the religious leaders. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. They are only concerned about their will, not God's. When the prophets of God, when the preachers is the word that we would use today, when the preachers of God's word are only concerned about their will and not the will of God, are there going to be problems? Are there going to be problems when instead of thus saith the Lord and as the Lord wills, being a part of preaching, when it is, well, I think and I believe and I surmise, you're going to have all sorts of problems. Not just her prophets, her priests. Oh, her priests. You remember in the Old Testament that a Jew did not individually have direct access to God. That there was that prophet who was in between, and the prophet carried the message from God down to the people. And then there was the priest who was in between, and the priest acted in the other direction, going from the people back to God. If I wanted to approach God, it was the priest who could allow me to do that. And it says her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Her priests have done violence to the law. They're not concerned about God's law. They're not concerned about His word. They're treating it as something that is unholy. They're treating it as something that is common. And now here are the very leaders of God's people who are going off in their own direction. Well, where are the people going to go? The people are going to follow their leaders. Where are the people of this nation going to go, by and large? Will people in this nation follow the leaders of this nation? There are some people in this nation who would follow our leaders off a cliff if that's where they went. Blindly saying, oh, well, this must be a good idea because this is where the politicians are going. This is where the senators are going. This is where the governors are going. Well, they must know best. We'll just follow them right off a cliff without having a mind of their own. That's where Israel was going. Do people do that with religious leaders? What did Jesus say about the blind following the blind? Where are they going to end up? They'll both end up in the ditch. And so you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and here's an entire chapter of the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, 22 verses that devote themselves to false teachers and men who would come and try to lead people away from the truth. And God says their only concern is their own belly. Their only concern is themselves, and they lead people away after them. Just like they had people back here in Zephaniah's day, we've still got those kind of people today. May we ever be vigilant to make sure that those whom we are following are themselves first following the Lord. The wrath that was coming against God's people was justified because of the direction they were going. And I didn't know how to word this, so I said it was justified because of their indifference and their stupidity. These people just didn't have a clue. They were worshiping God and idols at the same time. They had turned away from God and say, we don't need God. But look at verse 12, chapter 1 and verse 12. They had settled themselves, the New King James says, they had settled themselves into complacency. Oh, we're okay. You know, we don't need to do anything. We're all right. I think, as the New American Standard says, they had settled themselves into a stagnant spirit. A stagnant spirit. A spirit that has no fervor, no fire under it. It's just kind of dead. It's just kind of lost. Some translations may talk about the dregs of the wine, and that's not familiar to us at all. But when those vats would sit there and no one would come and stir them, no one would come and take any of that freshly made juice out, it just became stagnant, like a pond that is not stirred and has no flowing water. It becomes stagnant. It becomes putrid. God says, that's where my people are. They're not moving. They're complacent to just sit back and be where they are. They're okay with just being indifferent. Folks, there's too many Christians who are like that. There are too many Christians today who are apathetic toward their faith and toward serving God. Too many Christians today who are settled in their complacency. But notice what they were saying. They were saying in their heart, the end of verse 12, they were saying in their heart, well, we're okay to be complacent because here's what the Lord's going to do. The Lord will not do good, nor will the Lord do evil. What? Here's Jehovah. And we're okay where we are. God's not going to do anything good to us. God's not going to do anything bad to us. We're all right where we are. What would make them think that? Well, some people today think that because God hasn't smacked them upside the back of the head ever in their life. So they think, well, God's never done anything good for me. God's never done anything bad for me. So everything must be okay. But remember where they put God? They put God up there with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Up there with Baal. Up there with Molech. Had Molech ever done anything good to them? No, he's a dumb idol. Had Molech ever done any evil to them? No, he's just a dumb idol. They put God right up into that same level. We're okay. What's Jehovah going to do to us? Molech doesn't do any good or evil for us. Baal doesn't do any good or evil for us. Jehovah, oh, he's just like them. He's not going to do any good or evil for us. Can we fall into that same trap, into that same mindset where we are a people, chapter 2 and verse 1 says we are just without shame. Look at what God tells them in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. In my own paraphrase of chapter 1, verse 7, I think God is coming to them and just saying, would you all just shut up? Here you are in your pride, out there worshiping all of these things, making sure you got your bases covered. And God says in chapter 1 and verse 7, would you just please be quiet? Do you not hear yourselves? Do you not understand what you are doing? The day of the Lord is coming and you're out here playing games like there's nothing going on. You're going to suffer for those things that are happening. And when God comes and tries to correct them, they want nothing to do with it. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. About his own people, God says, woe to her who is rebellious. This is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Woe to her who is polluted to the oppressing city. My people have not obeyed my voice, verse 2. My people have not received correction. They have not trusted in the Lord. They have not drawn near to her God. You know, if that verse was said about a pagan nation, someone might say, well, they don't know any better. Those words are being said about God's people. God's people did not obey Him. God's people did not trust Him. God's people did not draw near unto Him. And God is crying out to them and pleading for them to return. We won't take time. We don't have time to look in chapter 2. But what I want you to see in chapter 2 is that God interjects here in chapter 2 from about verse 4 down to verse 15. He interjects here a section where he talks about the surrounding nations and how the surrounding nations as well are going to suffer the consequences for their sin just as much as Israel, just as much as God's people were suffering the consequences for their sin. And so he goes from the west to the east to the south to the north, everybody surrounding him, and says their day is coming. But here's the question I want us to think about. If God is saying these things to Judah, why is God telling Judah that everybody else's day is coming? Why is God ratting out these other nations to say, well, their day's coming and their day's coming and their day's coming and their day is coming? Well, he's trying to teach his people. He's trying to teach them, chapter 3 and verse 5, that he is a righteous God and he never fails in what he says. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to get their attention. Look in chapter 3. God says in chapter 3, look in verse 6. God says, I have cut off nations. That's what he was describing in chapter 2. I have cut off these nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate. There are none who are passing by. I have completely destroyed their cities, and there is no one in there. There are no inhabitants in these nations, in these foreign cities. God, why'd you do that? Verse 7. God said, I said to his people, surely you're my people. I've destroyed all these other nations. Surely you will fear me. You're my people. Surely you will receive instruction. Oh, I don't want you to go and dwelling and be cut off like those other people, he says, despite everything for which I punished them. But what does he say at the end of verse 7? But they rose early and they corrupted all of their deeds. God punished these other nations to get Israel's attention, and they were not willing to give it to God. He punished God's people. He punished these other nations in order to get them to repent. Come to chapter 2. I want you to look at those words that Mike read from chapter 2. And I want us to see how those words can be applied even to us today as we talk about the hope that God gives his people. Even in the midst of these words being spoken, even in the midst of this day of devastation that was coming, God was pleading with his people. Look in verse chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. He said gather twice. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather. O undesirable nation, you're without shame. Before the decree is issued or the day passes with chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, when do they need to gather before the Lord? When does their attention need to be drawn to the Lord? Before it's too late. God is begging them, come on, gather, come on. Before it's too late, would you come over here and change? Look in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Stop doing what you're doing. Seek humility. It might be, if you will do these things, it might be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The nation itself was doomed. But God was pleading with the individual saying, your nation is doomed. Will you yourselves, even if everybody else will not turn back to me, will you not turn back to me? Here was a day against his own people, a day against these other nations. But here God starts to turn. And God starts to say there is a day that is coming, and it is a day that's not against, but it is a day that is for his people. And I want you to just quickly think about some of these words. Look in chapter 3 and verse 5. God says, the Lord is righteous. Where is he righteous in chapter 3 and verse 5? The Lord is righteous in her midst. Go to verse 15. Verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. Where is he? He's right there in the middle of you. Look in verse 17. The Lord your God, where is he? He is in your midst. God is saying that there is a day coming, and the day that is coming ought to be a day that brings you joy because God is right there in the middle of you. You see the patience of God. You see the person of God, and we don't have time to develop these things. You see the presence of God. But I want you to see tonight, the promise. The promise that God made to his people. Look in chapter 1. There were some devastating days that were coming ahead. And I want you to look at the word will. Start in chapter 1 and look at the promise that God was making. He says, I will utterly consume. I will consume everything. I will cut them off. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand. Verse 8 says, I will punish the princes. Verse 17 says, I will bring distress upon the men. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5, where God says, I will destroy this nation. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, he will reduce to nothing the gods of this earth. Over and over, you see the word will, with promises about their destruction. But I want you to see the beautiful side of these promises. Look in chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9, God says, even after all of this is done, I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Look in verse 11. God says, in that day you will not be shamed for any of your deeds. I will then take away from your midst all of those who rejoice in your pride. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Verse 17, the mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I want you to imagine God writing those words to you. God has just written a message that is full of devastation and destruction. God has just written a message in which he has told his people that they are doomed and that it is not going to be stopped. God just told his people how foolish they were for the way that they were living. But I want you to get to the end of chapter 3. Look in verse 14. Look at what God says to his people in verse 14. Buzz, you can kill the PowerPoint. I'm tired of following PowerPoint. Look at verse 14. God says to these people who he just said, you're dead. He says, sing. There's hope. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart. Why? Verse 15, because the Lord's taken away your judgments. The day is going to come when God is going to bring his remnant back out of captivity. The Lord, the King of Israel, is in your midst. In that day, verse 16, do not fear. Zion, don't let your hands be weak. The Lord is in your midst. He's the mighty one. He's going to save you. I want you to imagine God saying to you, I'm going to rejoice over you with gladness. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to quiet you with my love. And I am going to rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever thought about God singing? This verse says that when God's people were gathered back to him, he was going to rejoice over them in singing. How much does God want people to be saved? The Bible says that there is singing, that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over how many sinners that repent? Just one. Here's a whole nation. God says he was going to erupt in singing when they returned to him. Verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. Verse 19, I will deal with all who afflict you. People treating you wrong, God says, I'm going to take care of them. I will save the lame. I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint for them praise and fame. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you back and I will gather you. Oh yeah, you're going to be punished. Because you have sinned and turned away from me, you're going to be punished. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. But God says, I can't wait till you get out. You're going to prison. You're going to die in captivity. There's going to be a new generation that comes. But I can't wait until you get out. And when you get out, I am going to be singing your praises. Because now you have returned to me. God writes through Zephaniah a prophecy to a group of people who had totally turned their back on him. And God tells them, the day of the Lord is nearing, it's devastating, but it's justified. But the day will come, if you'll turn back to God, that I will welcome you with open arms. The book of Zephaniah has a multitude of lessons for us to learn. But may we learn to never turn our back on God. But to trust Him, to trust Him with all that we have, knowing that even though we may not see Him, even though we may not see God doing good or doing evil, we may not see God and what He's doing, may God help us to trust Him, to know that He only wants what is the very best for us, but also to know this, that when we mess up, and even if we mess up royally, that God will take us back. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God tonight. But the Bible says there's a day of the Lord coming. When that day comes, it's either going to be a day of wrath for you, or it's going to be a day of love and rejoicing for you. Which one will it be? Tonight, Don't linger any longer. Resolve tonight that you're no longer going to linger out in the world of sin. Come back to the Lord tonight. If you need to be baptized into Christ tonight for the forgiveness of your sins, come and do that tonight. As a child of God, you haven't been living faithfully the way the Lord would have you to. Come back tonight and let us pray together and be restored together. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.